morning to you all. Trust that you've had a pleasant week before, and God will be good and grant us a good week to come. This being the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we're delighted to be gathered to worship in spirit and in truth. Last week I did a couple lessons on baptism and what the Scriptures taught about it, and then answered those that were opposed to it. And I thought I'd do this lesson here. It's actually a lesson from many, many years ago, but I thought it would actually work as a good follow-up to that study. So there was a man, a denominational man, who wrote, "When I first began studying the early Christian writings, I was surprised by what I read. In fact, after a few days of reading, I put the writings back on the shelf and decided to scrap my research altogether. They frequently taught the opposite of what I believed, and they even labeled some of my beliefs as heretical." He reflected and later reconsidered. Instead, he read on those early writings, and then he published a book on what he read. And that book is titled, "Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up?" by David Bearcott. He considers himself an evangelical Christian, often most closely aligned with Baptist doctrine and teaching, but that's not just primarily a label used for that denomination. I've titled this lesson, "Confessions of a Denominational Man," as he shares some of his reflections on things that he read from the early Christian writers. I want to say that there's not, I don't agree with everything that's said in the book, 100%, but much of it was very refreshing to read from someone who was not a member of the Lord's church, not a member of the Church of Christ, and then yet some of these conclusions he had to confess, he had not believed. Now, when we talk about the early Christian writers, who are we talking about? Well, we understand there's the apostles and the first Christians, those that lived within the lifetime of the apostles, 33 AD to about 90 or 96 AD, John wrote Revelation and died somewhere sometime, we believe, after that. We studied that at length on last Sunday. When we talk about the early writers, we're talking about that generation connected to them, those that followed them in the immediate years. I mean, could you imagine having talked with an apostle? I mean, you've been able to literally converse with them one-on-one. I mean, you'd be able to ask them some very specific questions, maybe something you've not understood correctly. Well, what you gain from that conversation would be incredibly valuable, especially if you wrote it down. And that's what we're talking about here. Some of these individuals personally knew the apostles and wrote them down. Let's just say, for example, Justin was the apostle John, right? And I knew Justin, and I talked with Justin, and he shared things, and of course we'd have his writings, you know, but I wanted to know more details about it. So the second link in the chain would be me, Justin being an apostle, John, and me learning from him. So what I would learn and write down would be very valuable and very close to the source. Now let's say time goes a little bit forward and John dies, sorry Justin, right? And I'm still living and teaching and preaching, and let's say someone knows me, let's say TJ knows me, and TJ says, you know, when John was around, what did he say about this? And I would have a first-hand account to share with TJ some of the things that I learned directly from the Apostle John. And then say TJ was to write those things down. Those writings would be incredibly important because they're so closely connected with the original Christians, the first Christians, with even the apostles. So when we talk about the early writers, we're talking about those individuals. And David Bearcott realized that, you know, when it came to maybe an interpretation of a scripture, who might better understand that or have the right interpretation would be someone that lived, you know, 20 centuries later, or would it be someone that lived within the lifetime of some of those that wrote those things? He made a good point. He said, you know, they didn't have to study Greek. He says, all of our, you know, pastors go to these seminaries, they learn Greek, and then they don't even know it very well. He says, but they didn't have to study Greek. They lived Greek. They even thought in Greek. They had the same context, culturally speaking, as the apostles and the first Christians. It would stand to reason that they would probably have the right interpretation of some of these passages that often have confused individuals or quote-unquote Christians today. Sometimes individuals refer to these people in this time period as early church fathers. And the truth is they probably would have been offended at such a title. They were just hard-working Christians trying to follow Jesus and the apostles. Most of the work just really consisted of apologetic work, you know, putting a defense up for the gospel and their correspondence with other churches. And it's interesting because a lot of the correspondence are churches that we actually read about in the Bible. We read about how they wrote to some of these very congregations. And so, as such, these writings are great witnesses to what the church believed shortly after the apostles. And so, it is those writings that David Bearcott read from and was shocked by what he read. And he's going to share some of those quotations from these individuals concerning certain subjects. But he said he had a criteria. He said, what I'm going to share, he says, I've not represented any beliefs or practices as being those of the early church in general unless they met the following criteria. And that is that all early Christian writers who mentioned the subject expressed the same view. So he was not going to dive into maybe the personal opinions about some of these individuals that may have wrote some of those things and were esoteric and were not held by others. But he says, what I am going to share is something that they all universally believed in and talked about. So one of the first subjects was this one. He says, you know, if there was any single doctrine that we would expect to find, it is the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. In fact, we frequently say that persons who don't hold this doctrine aren't really Christians. However, the early Christians universally believed that works or obedience play a role in our salvation. This is probably quite shocking revelation to most evangelicals, but there is no room for doubt concerning this matter. He was that crystal clear about it. They didn't hold our views about salvation by faith only. They believed that it was conditioned based upon their obedience. It was universally believed this way. There is no room for doubt on this matter. Now, of course, we always appeal to the Bible first because we realize that men can be wrong. What does the Bible say about this? Well, in James chapter 2, there verse 24, very clearly, James stated what the Holy Spirit had inspired him to write. And in James 2:24, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It couldn't be stated any clearer in the Bible that works play a role in our salvation. John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 22 revealed what Jesus had said to him. In Revelation 22, there verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Then in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Very clearly, commandment keeping played a role in our salvation and will play a role in our salvation. The Lord will come and give to each one according to his work. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14 and verse 15. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, we see the importance of keeping the commandments as they were delivered. To not stray to the right or the left, even if we might see it as, quote, unquote, a good work to me. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's people that had faith that Jesus was the Lord. And he says, not all of those that had faith are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. What's that? Obeys. And many will say to me on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the works were not done in obedience by the authority of Christ. The early writers used these very same passages we just read and universally believed the truth. This man named Clement of Rome. Here you see the date, 30 to 100 AD. So he lived the very same time period of the apostles. He's even one that's mentioned in the Bible, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And in a letter to the Corinthian church, the very same one that Paul writes to, he wrote these words. It is necessary that we be prompt in the practice of good works. For he forewarns us, behold, the Lord comes, and his reward is before his face, to render to every man according to his work. See, he just simply quotes from the writings of John in the book of Revelation. Clement, who was a companion of Paul, recognized the need to maintain the practice of good works, and even quotes the scripture. Now, another example of this is of an early disciple named Polycarp. 69 to 156 AD. Here he says, he who raised him up from the dead will also raise us up. If, notice conditional, if we do his will and walk in his commandments and love what he loved, keeping ourselves from all unrighteousness. This is part of Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. Again, another congregation we read about in the New Testament. Now, Polycarp was a devoted disciple of Christ, and in time becomes and is appointed an elder at the church at Smyrna by the Apostle John. Now, what's interesting is that Smyrna is one of those churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Remember chapter 2 and 3, among the seven churches of Asia? And it was one of the churches that Jesus had nothing negative to say about. But rather, he said, be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. That was the church that Polycarp was an elder of. And indeed, he did live that scripture to the fullest, because he would be burned to death at the stake. And when he was threatened by the governor with being burned at the stake, he says, you threaten me with mere fire that burns for 1 hour and then goes out? Haven't you heard of the fire of the coming judgment? And the crowd that was surrounding him heard this, and they were so irate, they participated in gathering the wood to burn him at the stake. This man fully believed in the writings of the apostles and what they believed and stood for, and taught it all the same, even until death. Another example is that of Cyprian. And Cyprian said, to prophesy, to cast out demons and do great acts upon the earth are certainly a sublime thing. However, a person does not attain to the kingdom of heaven, even though he is found in all these things, unless he walks in the observance of the right and just way. For the Lord says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he goes on to quote Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which we just read. He made that same application, didn't he? You know, Cyprian was converted at age 40. We might say a little bit later on in life, but he no doubt was very dedicated and joyous to find the truth in Christ Jesus. So much so that he liquidated his entire estate and gave the money away to the less fortunate In time, he becomes an elder at the church at Carthage. See, a lot of his writings was to other Christians and to other churches about everyday concerns and problems, revealing the issues of the day that surrounded them. Well, eventually, he was arrested by the Romans and beheaded in 248 AD. So there's just three Christian early writers backing up that one is not saved by faith alone. They've got to walk in the right and just way. The denominational man wrote, "The early Christians universally believed that works and obedience played an essential role in our salvation." This is probably quite a shocking revelation to most evangelicals. In fact, every early Christian writer who discussed the subject of salvation presented this same view. So it wasn't esoteric. It wasn't the exception to the rule. It was the only rule. One was not saved by faith alone, that it had to be a working and obedient faith. What about the subject of once saved, always saved? Again, held very closely to the heart of many evangelicals today, Baptists and many other denominations. Well, the Bible is also clear regarding this, that one that has become a Christian can lose their salvation once again. In Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 4, Paul here writing to the churches at Galatia, the churches in that region comprised of Christians. And in Galatians 5 verse 4, he says, "You've become estranged or severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Well, you can't fall from something unless you first had it. They once were subjects and recipients of the grace of God, but had fallen from it. Why? Because they sought to go back to the old law to be justified by the deeds of the old law. He says, so these Christians, you've severed yourself, you've cut yourself off from Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 10, there in verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. Jesus said, "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Once faith must endure to the end. If they retreat from it, go back into sin, they shall not be saved, but the one that endures shall be. In Hebrews chapter 10, now what was interesting is that David Bearcott said that he noticed that most all of these early Christians kept reiterating and citing Hebrews chapter 10. And what does it say there? Well, in Hebrews 10 verse 25, speaking to the Christians, the Hebrew writer said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but so much the more as you see the day approaching," right? Exhorting one another, "and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So he was commanding those Christians to assemble and not miss the assemblies of that local church. Then verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So if we choose to reject what God has said as Christians, well, there no longer remains a sacrifice to pardon you from your sins. You've turned away from it. And David Bearcott said they kept citing this verse here to prove that Christians can indeed fall away. Irenaeus. Notice, he was a student of Polycarp, who was a companion of John. So if we go back to that chain of command that we gave earlier, Justin being John, me being one that was connected to Justin, then TJ is connected to me. So this would be the writings of TJ. You see? That's what Irenaeus is here in terms of that chain connected to the original apostles. And what did he say about once saved, always saved? He said, "We should beware lest somehow, after we have come to the knowledge of Christ, if we do things displeasing to God, we obtain no further forgiveness of sins, but rather be shut out from His kingdom." Very clear. After we've received the knowledge of Christ, if we are displeasing, we're shut out from his kingdom. Notice the title of his writings, Against Heresies. You know what he was doing? He was fighting against those out there that were saying, oh, once you're saved by grace, there's nothing you can do to lose that. You'll always be saved. And he said, that's a heresy. I'm going to fight against that because I know what Polycarp said that John had said. And I can even read the writings of John, right? And that's a heresy. And it needs to be stopped. And so he fought against it. Someone might say, you know, these Christians don't seem too very positive, right? You know, writes a book against heresies? Maybe it's because we have the wrong view of Christianity. And maybe we ought to see it as a positive thing when sin is being rebuked and error is being challenged. It may not give us the warm fuzzies inside, but it defeats the demons of darkness and the domain of Satan. The truth does that. And Irenaeus fought against it with these words. Another name, Tertullian. 140 to 230 AD, he said, some people act as though God were under an obligation to bestow even on the unworthy his intended gift. Do not many afterwards fall out of grace? Is not this gift taken away from many? Let me tell you, you have many Baptists will say, what in the world? No, it can't be taken away. And yet Tertullian, who lived much closer to the time of the apostles, said, indeed, it can, and it has. The denominational man wrote, when sharing what the early writers believe, one lady exclaimed in annoyance, well, they need to read their Bibles more. But the early Christians did, he said. Virtually the entire New Testament could be reconstructed by their quotations of Scripture. And that is an accurate statement. If we had none of the writings of Scripture, and we only had the writings of the second and third generation Christians, and you just had those writings, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament, they say, except for 11 verses. That's how much Scripture these early Christians knew and wrote about. So for this woman to say they need to read their Bibles more just reflects her ignorance of that reality. So David Bearcott thought, why do we feel this way? Why would this woman say this? Why are we so steadfast to hold on to, you know, salvation by faith alone and once saved, always saved? And he thought about in history this. He said, our problem is that Augustine, which was an old Catholic priest, and Luther, Martin Luther, one in the Reformation in the 1500s, have convinced us that there is an irreconcilable conflict between grace and works. It's either one or the other, they say. And if it's grace, then it's not of works. And if it's works, then it can't be grace. But David Bearcott said, number one, it's either a gift from God or it's something we earn by our works. That's him summarizing that. He said, but the early Christians would have replied that a gift is no less a gift simply because it's conditioned upon obedience. The early Christians believe that salvation is a gift from God and that he chooses to give it to whom he chooses. And God chooses to give it to those who love and obey him. And that's what David Bearcott said on page 61 and 62. You know, suppose a king asked his son to go to the royal orchard and bring a basket full of apples. And I think I'm going to give this illustration because I've had, even with my own kids, you know, some discussion about, well, how do we understand grace and works? How do we understand that it's not earning or deserving of that? Well, listen to this illustration. Suppose the king asked his son to go to the royal orchard and bring a basket full of apples. And after the son returns, having obeyed the father gives the son half his kingdom. Was the reward a gift or was it deserved? It was a gift. Despite the effort of the son. You see, the son obviously did not deserve half a kingdom for performing such a small task. The fact that the gift was conditioned upon the son's obedience doesn't change the fact that it was still a gift. Now, we can take that illustration and apply it to us. When King Jesus asked us to do small tasks, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When he asks us to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And when we do those things, he says on that day, here, welcome to my kingdom. Inherit the joy of your Lord. Why, that's infinitely greater than what any king on earth could give their son. That heavenly kingdom. So by our small act, did we then deserve such a tremendous and great gift? No. It was still a gift, though. Even though it was conditioned upon our obedience. You see, David Barakat got that. He saw that. He understood how these early Christians were seeing that. What about baptism being essential or not? We studied these passages last week, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord. On and on we could go with these verses here. John 3:5, when Nicodemus wanted to know what he must do to be born again, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the Bible is very clear about this. The denominational man said, I still remember the first time I read Jesus' words in John 3:5. I was a young boy in a small Bible study group. The teacher asked, what does it mean to be born of water? And I thought for a moment and then quickly raised my hand. Water baptism, I blurted out. But the teacher explained that that was a common misconception. Through the years, I was able to correct others who mistakenly thought this passage refers to water baptism. So it took the wind out of my sails when I discovered that the early Christians universally understood Jesus' words to refer to water baptism. See that? The early Christians believe John 3:5 was saying exactly what we have advocated it saying. Irenaeus, again, remember, he was a student of Polycarp. There he says, as we are lepers in sin, we are made clean from our old transgressions by means of the water and the invocation of the Lord. We are thus spiritually regenerated as newborn infants, even as the Lord hath declared, except a man be born again through water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at that. So this one is so close to the time of the apostles. He knew what baptism was for. In fact, he said, we can't be regenerated without it. Why? Well, because Jesus said in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. And guess what? In his book, Against Heresies, fighting against those that might have been against baptism, he said, this class of men has been instigated by who? If only we can get our denominational friends to see this, right? Again, like I said last week, they're good-hearted folks, very nice, kind, in a lot of ways very moral individuals. But who has captured their heart when they say that you don't have to be baptized to be saved? Who's captured their heart? Irenaeus said very clearly, this class of men has been instigated by Satan to a denial of that baptism, which is regeneration to God. See, only Satan wins, he says, when men teach that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And so in that way, their hearts have been captured by Satan. What was interesting, too, is that David Barakat said that he found it ironic that many of these early writers frequently referred to baptism as a grace. You know, in our discussion the other day, it was, you know, you believe this is a work, right? Well, it's a work of God, but that is, it's also a grace, right? God's grace revealed this through us of how it is we can come to pardon from our sins. And David Bearcott said that was very interesting to him. Justin Martyr, another early Christian writer, 100 to 165 AD, again, right there at that time of the apostles, he would have known some of them. We bring them to a place where there is water, and they are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. They receive the washing with water in the name of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ said, unless you are born again, you shall not enter the kingdom. David Bearcott wrote, as surprising as all of this may be to you, what I'm about to tell you is even more bizarre. There was a group labeled as heretics by the early Christians that taught that a man was totally depraved and that we're saved by grace alone and that works play no role in salvation and it can never be lost once it's obtained. And he said, I'm referring to the Gnostics. That had to be so shocking to him because he's realizing the very views he's held as an evangelical were Gnostic doctrines that the early Christians fought against. The Gnostics had very far-out ideas. In the Judas Gospel, for example, taught that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. They also taught that Jesus didn't even come in the flesh. That women are evil and will be transformed into men in order to get into heaven. Crazy stuff like that. They also taught, saved by grace alone, works don't play a role, and you can never lose it. So it shocked him. So he said, we find today's evangelical Christianity far removed from early Christianity. We label as heresy many of the doctrines the early Christians taught, and they labeled as heresy many of the doctrines that we teach. So he asked the question, who then are the real heretics? I think we would know the answer. Now I'm going to stop here and we'll pick up tonight and finally get to the conclusions that he came to in his study. But there's some other things that the early Christians said that we want to look at as well. Some that I believe were even said in churches of Christ more strongly in times past, but maybe have been forgotten. What do the early Christians say about some of those subjects that are also very important as well? So you got to come back tonight, and we'll pick up part two of Confessions of a Denominational Man. But we want to extend the invitation to one that hasn't obeyed it. The very simple gospel plan of salvation that we know we can read about in the Bible, and we know also was an interpretation shared by the early Christians, those that knew the apostles or those that knew of those that knew the apostles. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. It's pretty simple. In the study the other day, I said, that's the seed we want to plant in people's hearts. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I said, unfortunately, though, the seed you want to plant is he who believes is saved and should later on go be baptized. That's not in Scripture. Let's plant the seed of Jesus. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Unless one is born again, or born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the early Christians preached. That's what we preach today. Because it saved people then, and it will save people today. If you are God's child, but you've fallen away, fallen from grace. We're thankful to God that he's been merciful to give us time to be here today, to be restored, to be renewed in the Spirit. When we repent of our sins and confess them to God, he's faithful just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Jesus, we save you. Though your sins as crimson.